want you to go to book 2 of the Psalms, which begins in Psalm 42. I'd like to talk this morning about thirsting for God and being delivered by God. Psalm 42 and 43 give us a picture of this. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food, day and night. Well, they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, I think this is so interesting because that's a confession of faith. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? A little different version of faith than what is sometimes portrayed as faith by people. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Vindicate me, O God, continuing into Psalm 43, which is connected. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Isn't that interesting that the ultimate destination of the pious man or woman is the dwelling place of God? Let them lead me to your dwelling places, your holy hill. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Father, we ask this morning that a spirit of wisdom and revelation would be given to us. Pour it upon us, Lord, abundantly this day. And I ask that you will be with my mouth to give utterance to my lips through the power of your Spirit, that the word of God would go forth with power and be effective today to bring strength and hope and faith and renewed faith, I pray, in the hearts and the minds, the lives of your people. God, just fill my mouth up with your words. Teach me what to say. Minister life by your Spirit to your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said before, I want to talk about thirsting for God and being delivered by God. The psalmist begins back in Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, with a picture of a thirsty soul. A thirsty soul. God sometimes allows us to go through things that will make us hungry and it will make us thirsty. And we have here a thirsty soul. As the thirsty deer pants for the water brooks, so his soul thirsts for God, the living God. Because what we need first and foremost in our lives is God. We need His strength. We need communion with Him. We need the help of His presence. If God were to fix everything we would ever wish for Him to fix in our lives, and give us everything we could ever desire, if we did not have that, we really would have nothing. And so it starts with his soul thirsting for God, just like the deer pants for the brooks of water. You'll notice in verse 3 that he cries many tears day and night. They are his food. Tears are his food. It's like that. It's a way of saying it seems as though sorrow and tears day and night are his continual diet. And they say to him, where is your God? Where is God in all of this? So he's obviously going through quite a trial, quite a bit of turmoil, unfulfilled longings and desires and unanswered prayers actually seem to be in the backdrop of this psalm. And so as he remembers these things, as he remembers that his soul thirsts for God, that he longs for living waters, and as he remembers that he has these things in his life where it seems as if though God has not answered, he pours out his soul within him. What are the things do you think that he remembers? He thinks upon, it seems to me, things that he once did and once experienced as a servant of God in the house of God. Look at this in verse, if you skip up to verse 4. He used to go along with the throng. It's like a multitude of people. And lead them in procession to the house of God, it says, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, in the midst of a multitude keeping one of Israel's feasts. This is not this is a guy who's had some history with the Lord. He's had an experience of the goodness of God, and even an experience of not only a personal joy, but of a collective joy and celebration in the house of God. And then in verse 5, he speaks to himself, actually to his own soul, asking this question, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why, O my soul, have you become disturbed within me? It's a good question. Has your soul been in despair? Has your soul been disturbed within you? Have you lacked peace? Why? Here's the all-important exhortation. Instead of analyzing all the whys of that, he just moves on to what we really need to do, and that is this: hope in God, for I shall again praise him. Notice this, for the help of his presence. For the help of his presence. Hope in God. Hope has to do with things that are future, but which are sure to come. I'll say it again. Hope has to do with things that are future. Hope is not something that you have or see. In fact, the scripture makes clear that if you have sight, then it's not hope anymore. If it's already here, then it's not hope. Hope is something that's not yet here, but it's sure to come. Hoping in the Bible is not just, well, I hope so. It's an expectation, and it's a certainty that it's based on a knowledge of the promises of God and who God is in fulfilling those promises. It's an expectation and a looking forward to something that God has promised. And the scripture makes clear that there are many, 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 many promises of God. Where would we be without the promises of God? God makes his promises within a context. He's not just a God who gives out promises as kind of like a grab bag for anybody who wants to come and take them. And this is one of the things that I object to in some of the ways that people teach about faith in our modern context. It's kind of like God is the big sugar daddy in the sky. And he gives you this blank check and you just fill in the blanks and you get what you want. The gospel of Joel Osteen. And it's not the gospel of Jesus Christ and his apostles. And it is not the teaching and the testimony of the ancient faith recorded in the Old Testament. But God does make promises, and we sometimes get into a bad mindset and an unbelief with respect to those promises. And that's not good for us. God gives those promises within the context of covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. He is a God who says, I am your God, you are my people. These are the things I will do as you walk in relationship with me. It's not a do good so you can get. It's a bond of love that we have with God, and we walk faithfully with him, and then he keeps his word. That's beautiful, isn't it? Hoping in God has to do with looking with expectation for the things that God has promised. In Isaiah 49, verse 23 says, those who hopefully wait for him will not be ashamed. Hope thou in God, my soul, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh, there's nothing like that. That coming again of the presence of God into your life. That knowing that he is there, that you are in communion with him, that he is with you because you're with him. And the scripture therefore tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. One of the greatest promises ever uttered in the word of God, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. If there's sin in your life, you need to get rid of it. This is not a time to be dabbling with seeing how far we can go and get away with things. This is a time to be walking in holiness and walking in a sanctified consecration to the Lord. If our hands are clean, if our heart is a pure heart, we will ascend to his holy hill. And I even believe that there are promises in Scripture that we can find in God the protection, the help that we will need even in troubling times. I don't know exactly how that's going to work out, but I'd rather be on the Lord's side than not. So here's this exhortation. Even though maybe we have been disturbed and even in despair, to hope in God. And you'll note that this hope is not attached directly to a specific promise of God in this case, because there are so many. But it is a hope in God himself, actually. A hope in God himself, that he is exactly who he says he is, and that he will do what he has promised in accordance with his word. Hope in God, in other places in the Psalms, now take note of this, is a hope in his mercy and loving kindness, his steadfast love that never ceases and is renewed every morning, his loyal, we might say, enduring, unwavering covenant love. Psalm 13, verse 5, but I have trusted in thy loving kindness. Psalm 33, 18 through 22 has always been an important little section of Scripture for me in this regard. And you should know that part of Scripture, that the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him and those who hope in his loving kindness. Do you hope in God's loyal love in the covenant? As I said before, it's not like this grab bag promise kind of deal. It's a relationship of love with God. And his love is always going to outdo our love for him. I can never love the Lord more than he loves me, and he loves you, and he loves us as his people. So it's important when our soul is disquieted, and it's within us, or if we're in despair, to hope in God and wait upon him. If ever there was a time to draw near to the Lord in prayer, it's when you're in trouble. It's when you sense despair. It's when you sense that it's all spinning out of control and there is no hope. That's when you draw near to God. And so many people get a bad attitude at that point. And they actually start drifting away from the Lord or blaming him for something he didn't do. That's foolishness. It'll get you nowhere. There is nothing stupider than blaming God. You can read about it in Psalm 78. They started blaming God, and it says they finally provoked him to anger. That's not a good thing to do. Anyone here in agreement with this? Please. It's a time to draw near, to look to him with hope. This is what I have prayed all week long over every one of you. Over every one of you. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing. With all joy and peace in believing. In believing, you have to believe. No person's intercession can replace the fact that each of us has to believe. But the intercession is important. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace in believing so that we may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh. And in this case, what he's hoping for, the goodness and loving kindness of the Lord, you could say, but really, notice this, is the renewed help of God's presence. That sense of God's presence in your life. Because if you're dry, that's why it started off with this soul that's thirsting for God. If you're dry and you're not living in that reality of God's presence, it's very easy to lose peace. God's presence is amazing. It seems to fix everything even when it's not fixed. I know it's all okay when I'm in God's presence. And therefore, the psalmist tells his soul, basically here, get with it. Which is what I'm saying to us this morning. Get with it. Hope in God. Look to him. For you will yet again praise him for the help of his presence. Now, verse 6 suggests, if you look there again with me in Psalm 42, that the psalmist is actually living somewhere outside of Jerusalem. Probably, or possibly, in exile in the northern parts of the land of Israel. Exile is not fun, but it's not always a bad thing. Because exile helps us to come to our senses and humbles us so that we can look to God again, so we can seek God again, so that we have a desire to be right with God again. Because there is nothing worse than the sense of being forsaken and abandoned by God. There's nothing worse than that. You see this in David after he had sinned so terribly with Bathsheba and in the murder of Uriah, her husband. And he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. What's the part that we all know about and remember? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the part we usually kind of remember the most. But the next part, he says, don't cast me away from your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Because nothing could be worse. You know, one of the reasons I think David said that is he had seen a man who had gone right before him named Saul, who had been abandoned by God. It says, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily on David. And then the Lord had an evil spirit that went to Saul and terrorized him from that day on. So that there's never really a neutral spot. Either the Lord is with you, and his presence is with you, and his spirit is there, or he has cast you away from his presence, in which case you're going to have some terrorization going on. You're going to have some difficulty with evil spirits. People say, that's crazy. Well, Jesus talked about a guy who got delivered of an unclean spirit and then didn't fill the house up, and 7 worse ones came back and inhabited that house. There's a reality of demonic activity that goes on in this world. And if you're not walking with God, and you're disobeying him, and you're living in violation of his ways, you're opening a door for all of that stuff to be going on in your life. That's sobering, isn't it? But the scripture says, be sober, be alert, because your adversary, notice it's not the adversary, your adversary, very personal, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Whom resist steadfast and firm in faith? Well, anyway, that's all for free. I wasn't intending to quite go down that track, but we need to live in the help of God's presence. And so, here he is in this place of exile, and he returns now to the problem in verse 5 of his despair. His soul is in despair. I'm sorry, not verse 5. We're up to verse, let me see where we're at. Yes, he's up to verse 6. His soul is in despair within him. And he sees no natural way out. There's no way to fix things unless God helps him. And he thus says he remembers the Lord. He remembers God from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon. This is a place in the north of Israel, which again suggests where he's geographically located as he writes. And verse 7 serves to illustrate just how much his heart is overwhelmed with despair and sorrow. He uses the metaphor of someone who is about to perish in the flood of mighty waters. All of the breakers and the all of the breakers and waves, God's breakers and waves of his wrath have rolled over him. You remember Psalm 69, verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life." This is a frequent metaphor in Scripture. It's a picture of a man who's drowning in a flood. Have you ever felt like a man drowning in a flood? Waters are very powerful. They're overwhelming. You can't do anything about it. You're not going to be able to fight against the waters. You can try to stay alive best you can, but the only thing really with respect to that is you have to be delivered out. Save me, O God. So it's something like a flood, like the banks of the Jordan that overflow during the springtime. All of God's breakers and waves have rolled over him. And he's not just being tossed about, he's being overwhelmed by them. There's nothing he can do to survive this onslaught of these powerful waves. And so verses 6 and 7 describe in more depth just how profound this guy's despair really is. And verse 8 returns to the theme then of hope in God. He looks for God to command his loving kindness in the daytime and to give him songs in the night, even a song of, that is like a prayer to the God of his very life. Scripture's promise to those who trust in the Lord is this: loving kindness will surround them. Somebody find where that's at. I know it's in the Psalm, but I wrote it down this morning. Those who trust in the Lord, loving kindness will surround them. I think it's in 31, but I'm not sure. That's awesome, isn't it? God's loving kindness is portrayed. Now listen to this carefully, because this is an important point. What is that? See? Always had an important point. It's not raining today, so we couldn't get lightning and thunder, so we get the phone. God's loving kindness is not just an aspect of his character. You got this? Where it's at?
It's
32:10. The loving kindness of God surrounds those who trust in the Lord. God's loving kindness is not just an aspect of his character, which it is, but it's also an activity of God. It's an active force, something that God does or exercises in the earth. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 speaks of his loving kindness as something that he exercises in the earth. And so when we trust in the Lord, his loving kindness will surround us. Now that's good protection. Now verse 9 and 10 again disclose more understanding of the circumstances that are behind all of this talk of despair and hope in God. He has enemies who oppress and revile him. And he therefore purposes to ask God these two things. Why, first of all, have you forgotten me? And why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy whose reviling is like a shattering of my very bones as they say to me all day long, where is your God? And he does then closes in verse 12 with a return to the theme that we saw back in verse 5 of hoping in God for the help of his presence. So we've seen why he's disturbed, why he's in despair. He's living in this place where he's been exiled. And he can't go back to appear before God in the temple in Jerusalem. He's actually been cut off from the house of God. Anybody here ever been cut off from the house of God? Lived your life for some period of time outside of the fellowship of the glory that's in the house of God? Even going to places that call themselves the house of God? And that does create a despair, because we were not created to live apart from the fellowship of the saints and the glory that can only be in the house of the Lord. Because none of us by ourselves can contain all of the glory that is actually the collective glory of the house of God. But he's got a hope in God that he's going to return, and yet praise him again for the help of his presence. Now that brings us into Psalm 43. I'm really going somewhere. We need to see how these two things are connected. Where do we start? We start in Psalm 42 with thirsting for God. We must get the God part of our life right. It can't just be that God works for us. We must be with God. But now we're moving into this thing where he has settled this. He's drawing near to God. He is hoping in God. He is expecting again to be helped, to experience the help of God's presence, which is actually where he's going to end at the end of this next psalm as well. So it kind of starts with that and ends with that, because that's really what it's all about. It's actually being with God and having the help of his presence. This is a great promise of Scripture. God says, if you're with me, I'm with you. You can write it down. 2 Chronicles 15:1-2. The Lord is with you when you're with him. A lot of people, what they want to do is just do their thing and say, God, come and help out with my thing. Be with me in my thing. God says, no, be with me. And if you're with me, I'll be with you. And that's amazing how much better things work when we approach it that way. None of it's meant to be a formula. It's really meant to be about a reality that we live out in love with God. Psalm 43 is not that different from Psalm 42, as you've seen as we've read it. It seems to assume the identical setting as its backdrop, but it goes a bit further, because it now focuses in on this thing of these enemies that he has, who've been oppressing his life. Part of the reason he is in despair, part of the reason he is so disturbed in his soul, is that wicked men have done wicked things to him, and they seem to get away with it. It seems like nothing is stopping their hand. And so this psalm will take us a bit further down that part of the dilemma. But it's similar to the previous psalm in that, as I said before, it closes in verse 5 with the same despair hope theme that was present in the previous psalm in verse 5 and 12. It is similar also that it speaks of mourning because of the oppression of an enemy. And all of this suggests that the setting for both psalms is thus the same. Now this psalm begins to develop a couple of ideas that are not present in the previous one. Psalm 42, as we saw, begins with an expression of longing and thirsting for God, a deep thirst for the help of his presence. But this psalm, notice in verse 1, begins with a prayer for God's justice. A prayer for God's justice. I know some people don't think that's a correct way to think about things, but the Bible is filled with prayers for God's justice. Just remember that when justice comes, it comes, God's an equal opportunity justice giver. So when you pray for justice, you will get justice. He will weigh everything with equity in the balances, in the scales of his justice. And God can do it better than, well, he does it perfectly. He's the only one who can, because he's the only one who has perfect knowledge. We always think we do, but we usually don't. That's why Jesus in Matthew 7 said, you should give a lot of attention to getting the log out of your own eye before you think you're going around as the person who's pulling them out of everyone else's. A lot of us sometimes act like we're appointed by God to be the judge of the human race. And Jesus seemed to say that self-judgment is a wise course to take. Self-judgment first. But then having done that, we will get the, if we get the log out of our eye, we can begin to see clearly. And here we have the psalmist who's probably gone through who knows what gut-wrenching stuff. Have you ever noticed in these psalms when they pray for God's justice, many times they get about halfway into it and they're saying, God, judge my enemies and show justice and vindicate me and then forgive me of my sins. Now whether this is actually in the original text or not, John 8 verses 1 through 11, which is a doubtful text. There's about three of them like this in the New Testament, and I've studied this stuff pretty thoroughly. But it's still a good story, and it's true of the rest of the Bible. He that's without sin among you, let him be the one to cast the first stone. So we need to be careful with this matter of justice. We need to be careful with this matter of judgment. We need to do things God's way. And Scripture makes very clear in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, that we must always walk in a spirit where we leave room for the wrath of God. It doesn't say the wrath of God won't come, it says leave room for it. Some people try to be the wrath person themselves. And what they're really doing is touching something that's holy, because the Lord says, vengeance is mine. And when you take something from God that's his prerogative, he says, this is mine. That's sacred, that's holy. You're actually getting yourself in a very troublesome spot. So we must leave room for the wrath of God. Now, but with all of that said, there is this sort of imbalance about this in the present Christian type of thinking, that God is never about justice. God is absolutely about justice, and he's not worthy of the worship that Scripture ascribes to him if he isn't. I thank God he's about justice. And so the psalmist prays, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case with an ungodly nation. Wow, that's like a cosmic prayer. An ungodly nation? Yes, because he realizes the situation he's in is largely due to the fact that he's living in a collective environment where sin has brought judgment and evil seems to be just going on rampant, with nothing to stop it. Vindicate me, plead my case, O God. Deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man as well as the ungodly nation. Those two things go together. When you have an ungodly nation, you'll have deceitful and unjust men. Help, O Lord, for the godly man ceases, the psalmist prays in Psalm 12. The faithful have disappeared from among the sons of men. Do we feel this sometimes? So we look about us. Vindicate me, plead my case, deliver me, Lord. That's the language of a law court. It's a place where theoretically one may secure justice in relation to an adversary who has cheated or robbed or oppressed or injured you. As the case may be. Or it is a place where one's proven innocent of charges raised against him. All of that's theory. That's a just court where that takes place. How often one receives justice in a court of law in this nation at this time? Not very likely. It's far more corrupt than any of us would want to ever imagine. It's evil. And what to do about it is something we should be in prayer about. And not just be in our fleshly mind about what we think we ought to do. But we need to know how to live in these times. And the psalmist is asking the Lord to bring his justice to bear upon a situation in which he has been oppressed by this ungodly nation and this deceitful and unjust man. We don't get any more information than that, but you can kind of get the picture. This is very serious. When we ask God to exercise and manifest his justice in relation to another person or even a large people group, that's a very serious thing to be about. It may be what we have to do, though. It's in the Bible. They're in there for a reason. It isn't like this happens throughout the Psalms, and then Jesus utters a few words that we kind of take out of context in his teaching, and we think that he's overthrown the whole Old Testament. Well, he didn't overthrow the whole Old Testament. He would have been in agreement with the whole Old Testament. And his own followers prayed imprecatory prayers. In Acts 4, when they were persecuted by the Sanhedrin, behold their threats, O Lord! Look down on what's happening here! Take note of this. Why pray for justice? Because it's a necessary part of God's rule and government. And thus it is a necessary part of real faith. Let's go to Jeremiah 9. I feel like God has been seeking for years to brand these two verses on my heart. If we understand these two verses, we have gone a long way towards understanding something about God that usually, that in this day is very much forgotten, it seems. I love when my Bible opens right to the verse I want to go to. Now the phone needs to ring. No. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might, and let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. That's the only thing that will endure. That he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord. This is what he understands and knows about me. That I am the Lord who has a character of loving kindness and justice and righteousness. Well, we know that's true, but that's not what it says. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, who exercises justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. And to boast here means to put confidence in something. Find a cause for glorying. And if there's anything to boast in, he says, it is to understand and know the Lord and his ways. That he exercises these three things, righteousness, justice, and loving kindness in heaven. That's not what it says, is it? Where does he exercise those three things? On earth. In the affairs of men. And the reason he exercises those things is because they are a part of his nature, and he delights in those things. And we should delight in them as well. We should delight in righteousness, and we should delight in loving kindness, and we should delight in justice. He exercises those things because he delights in them. You might write down Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. The Lord is going to keep his covenant with the descendants of Abraham, he says, because he delights in his unchanging love, his loving kindness. And we have grounds for confidence if we understand and know the Lord in this way. We know him as such. God's justice is something that he exercises, something he does. It's not just his character. It's not just that he is just and upright, which he is. Amen? But he exercises justice. We have a reason for faith, then, to ask God that he will exercise his justice. And he does this in primarily two ways. And they're both to be understood in relation to the law court metaphor that I just mentioned. And I tell you, God's law court is different than man's. Sometimes it seems hard to get justice in this world because there are powers of darkness that rule through wicked men. And there seems like there's no way you can get justice, but there is a higher court. Psalm 89:14, very foundational. Justice and righteousness are the foundation of his throne. They are integral to God's government. There is one lawgiver and one judge over all men. God is the top guy. I don't care who it is, everybody has a boss. Because there's only one. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all things. Sovereignty there doesn't just mean this kind of like flippant, oh, God's sovereignty, he just kind of is going to do mysteriously whatever he wants to do. No, his sovereignty means his kingship. That's what a sovereign is. A sovereign is a king. God manifests his kingship over all. Daniel 4, verse 34 through 37. Write these verses down. I'm telling you, it says, God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures to all generations. Not just to some, but to all. So how does he exercise his justice? Number one, by condemning and manifesting a just sentence of judgment on the wicked. By condemning and manifesting a just sentence of judgment on the wicked. So when God manifests his justice, it has one effect on the wicked man. He's condemned. He receives a just sentence that he deserves for the wickedness that he's done and not repented of. That could apply to the ungodly man, the deceitful and unjust man that he speaks of in verse 1. It could also apply to an ungodly nation. And this nation is ripe for such justice. Secondly, God manifests justice by vindicating and delivering the righteous person from the hand of his or her oppressor. So justice is a two-edged sword. On the one hand, it's judgment and condemnation to the wicked. It's deliverance and vindication for the righteous person. And the righteous person in Scripture, in the law court, is not necessarily a perfect person. In God's economy, you can be declared righteous, though not perfect. I always love the story of Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. She went out and seduced him because he wouldn't give his sons to her. After the one son had died, the other sons wouldn't give her seed, and that was a part of what they call the Levirate law. There was supposed to be that she would have offspring through the other sons of Judah. And I don't know what Judah had against her. So she dressed herself up as a harlot, went out, and he hired her to be a harlot, and she took his signet ring from him as a pledge, and he left it behind, and then when she showed it, of course he was caught. And you know what he said? You have been more righteous than I am. Well, where does the word righteous come in here? Right. But why did he say that? Because righteousness is not just sort of a vague, abstract, theoretical thing. Righteousness has to do with relationship. And in that relationship, she was the righteous one, and he was the unrighteous one. And I say that because we need to have, I'm not saying that so that we'll excuse ourselves for our own sins. As I said before, part of the process of seeking God for justice will make you come face to face with your own sin and hopefully produce repentance. That's why it's good to pursue justice. Because you yourself need to be just. You need to turn if you've been unjust. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice. To love mercy and walk humbly with your God. So those are the two ways that God manifests justice. A God who is other than this or less than this is not the God of Holy Scripture. And hardly worthy of adoration and worship, much less devotion of one's total life. The God of Scripture is himself just, and he rules and governs justly. And that means that justice, I'll say it again, I know that it's been a bit repetitive. Justice is not just a key aspect of his character, which it is, but it is a key dimension of his activity. God's character and God's activity correspond to one another. If he's a just God, then justice will be the way he governs. And government involves action. And so justice is part of the activity of God as the creator and the moral governor of the world. God plays, I know this can get tricky, I'm wrapping this up. Let's keep in mind these things. First of all, God plays no favorites. Romans 2 verse 11 says that he is without respect of persons in his judgment. He will always, and he always must be, to be a righteous judge, he must be impartial. Why do you think the scripture, when it lays down the rules for those who are going to be judges in Israel, says they must operate in the fear of God and they have to hate bribes? Why? Because a bribe is about partiality in judgment. And a bribe blinds the eye and distorts justice. God will never be that. Thank God. I love the scripture in Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, He doesn't take bribes. Hallelujah! Let's elect him king. He does not need to be elected, I'm sorry. But we could choose him as our king. God is without respect of persons. And he will judge not arbitrarily, but in accordance with the moral standard that he himself has set, what we would call the rule of law. And without that, everyone would be in trouble. The judge has to be impartial. He has to be righteous and of impeccable character, and he cannot in any way be bribed. But here's another thing about God. So write this verse down. I got so much more to say, but I need to wrap this up. 1 Samuel 2, verse 3. This will give you some kind of faith as you pray for justice. The scripture says that he is a God of knowledge, and with him, actions are weighed. That's not just saying that God has knowledge like of the universe, or that he understands string theory and physics better than Stephen Hawking and, that means that he is a God who has knowledge of the actions of men. He alone knows the thoughts and the intents of people's hearts. And he knows everything that's done, everything that's hidden, everything that's in secret, every bribe, every dirty deal under the table, every motive that drives what people do. He has knowledge of it all. Perfect knowledge. And with him, those actions then are weighed. Therefore, to be a righteous judge, you have to exercise justice. You have to have knowledge of the facts, untainted, without spin. You ever gone to a law court in the United States of America? It's just one spin session. It's a big, long spin session between lawyers. There's no spin with God, no manipulation of facts designed to tip the scales of justice a certain direction. It's all about wisdom. It's all about knowledge, so precise that he can weigh everything equitably and then judge righteously because he is without respect of persons. So justice, though it's not easy for us to discern, is something we're to seek to know. You can read Proverbs 2. There's other places in Scripture, but it talks about seeking these things as for hidden treasure. Wisdom and understanding of God's ways. All the things that you could desire, Scripture says, could not even be compared to it. And if you'll seek for it like hidden treasure, like valuable, precious pearls, it says wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will become pleasant to your soul. That you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, which will then be to discern the ways of justice and equity and every good course. Let's pray. Lord, you delight in righteousness, justice, and loving kindness. Make us to be the same as you are. Help us to understand these things so that we know how to pray about situations, personal as well as collective, all about us. I pray that you would open more of this up to us from Scripture. We've just begun to crack begin to touch the surface of it, Lord, this morning. But lead us into a knowledge of your ways. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. The people who walk in your ways will be a people who can trust you, who can believe you, who can walk in step and in harmony with you. And I pray you'd make us to be such. And I pray this over this congregation now this morning, that we would be literally baptized with a spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, and the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.